I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 2. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find our passage on page 255. Today we are going to cover a lot of ground. Now, this is totally the opposite of what we did this summer, spending 9 weeks on 6 verses. We're going to cover a chapter and a half in one sermon. We're going to begin in verse 12 of chapter 2 and read to the very end of chapter 3. But I've got an opening illustration for you. Have you ever tried to force a puzzle piece? Now, one of the things that we do at my parents' home during the Christmas holidays is put together a puzzle. And we'll find a spot on the counter or the table where we dump out all the pieces, and different family members will take turns, almost shifts, working on the puzzle. And inevitably, a piece gets forced somewhere it's not supposed to be. Maybe one of the grandkids, wanting to help, comes over and just grabs a piece and smashes it into place. Or one of the adults, who's full of sugar cookies and has been staring down for hours and now has blurry vision, just makes a mistake. And what happens is that you get near the end of putting the thing together and you realize you've got a problem because there are remaining pieces that have nowhere to go. And so you start dismantling the puzzle. Sometimes you can save large chunks, other times you have to take the whole thing apart and just start over. Well, we have a puzzle, or to use my illustration, in this passage. We have a beautiful image that is being worked toward and established. And it's the kingship of David. It's the establishment of a dynasty that will endure forever. And what we will see in this passage are individuals who are just trying to force pieces that just won't fit. Some do so unintentionally, like a 5-year-old who just wants to help. Some do so intentionally. There are some actively working against the completion of this picture. Some want the glory for themselves. You know, my youngest brother, Hugh, has in the past taken one piece of the puzzle and hidden it. And he does so that when we come to the end and we're frantically looking on the floor and under furniture trying to find it, he can swoop in with that final piece and lay it down and complete the puzzle and take all the credit for himself. You know, we'll see that as well. We'll see people working for their own glory, people actively working against the completion of the puzzle, people with good intentions just forcing pieces where they shouldn't go. And by all human wisdom, this puzzle, David's kingship over the whole of the nation, should be a failure. Everything is a mess. Everyone is a mess. And if I'd been in charge, I would have scrapped the whole thing and just started over with piece one. But here's what is so amazing, and here is our hope. Our God has a way of making those misplaced pieces fit. Our God has a way of taking our mistakes and our foolishness and our animus and our pride and making it all fit so that His purpose is accomplished and His promise is kept. In this passage, we'll read of warfare and plotting and backstabbing and political maneuvers and heartbreak and murder and revenge. Everyone, again, is a mess. And yet our God is still at work. We remember that He works through the mess and is going to make all the pieces fit so that His promise is kept and His purpose is accomplished. And I've got several quotes, as normal, from Dr. Davis today. And speaking of this lengthy passage and speaking of the power and promise of the one true God, he writes, "Only promise will rule." Only promise will rule. Our God has a way of overruling all these misplaced pieces and making something beautiful. What I'm about to read may feel like a discombobulated mess, but remember, only promise will rule. The puzzle will be completed. Even though there are folks like Abner and Joab and Asahel and even David just forcing pieces willy-nilly, God's at work, even when it feels or looks like He isn't. That's the overarching idea behind this passage. The puzzle will be completed, but there's something else. If we zoom in, we'll see that there's one person in particular who is making a mess with the pieces. And that's Abner. We've met him before. Abner is the cousin of the late King Saul. He is the commander of Saul's army. He's a powerful general. And if you look back at verse 8 of chapter 2, you'll see that Abner sets Saul's remaining son, a man named Ishbosheth, on the throne as king. It's a powerful man who puts a king on the throne, isn't it? That's who Abner is, and that's who we're dealing with today. And instead of having two or three or four sermons on the hostility and plotting and schemes of Abner, we're just going to bundle everything together. We're going to wrap up Abner's life in one fell swoop, and we'll see Abner's repeated failure to sabotage and undermine the puzzle. You know, since it is true that only the promise of the Lord will rule, then it's also true that these powerful men who plot against the Lord and His anointed must fail. The ruling promise and the failure of a strong man. That's what we see today. But first, before we read our passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Guide us, O Lord, by Your Word and Holy Spirit, that in Your light we may see light, in Your truth find freedom, and in Your will discover peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we'll read our text beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3. And I've been practicing some Hebrew names, so hopefully I won't stumble over them too badly. Beginning in verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to that place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammon, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which is at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the daughter of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abidal. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David at Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry, over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make a covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you over all and bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went after her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. Then Joab and all the army that was with him came. When they came, it was told Joab, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know your going out and your coming in and to know all that you were doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back to the cistern of Sarah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned from Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeah. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." The king followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I told you, long text. I've got a way to organize it. Again, stolen from Dr. Davis. I'll give credit where credit is due. Here's the outline. We've got three things we're going to look at, all concern the failure of Abner. So first, we're going to see Abner attack and fail. It's going to be in chapter 2, verses 12 through 32. Abner attacks and fails. Second, Abner plots and fails. We'll see this in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Abner plots and fails. And then lastly, Abner negotiates and fails. This is chapter 3, verses 12 through 39. He negotiates and fails. So keeping those in mind will help you keep up with where we are. So let's look first at Abner attacking and failing. King Saul is dead. David has returned home from his time away in the land of the Philistines. He is anointed king by the elders of the tribe of Judah. Judah is in the south. And in response, Abner in the north, the commander of Saul's defeated army, puts one of Saul's sons on the throne to reign in his father's place. We saw that a few weeks ago, the last time I preached in 2 Samuel. And this, of course, is going to lead to conflict. Right? You've got folks in the south saying David is our king, and folks in the north saying Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, is our king. Of course, there's going to be conflict. And Abner here in verse 12 initiates it. He attempts to stop the puzzle from even being put together. He crosses the Jordan River with armed troops. They're met by the servants of David. And in verse 13, we see the name Joab. Joab is an important figure. He's the commander of David's men, and he's also David's nephew. And at a pool, these two commanders meet, and Abner initiates a contest. He says something to the effect of, all right, Joab, you pick out 12 guys, and I'll pick out 12 guys, and they can fight, and winner can take all. Well, what happens? All 24 men die in combat. So that Joab and his men now go after them. This northern aggressor. They go after him. There's a battle and a chase. Joab with his brothers, Abishai and Asahel, also David's nephews, chase Abner. And we're told something very specific about Asahel. He was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. This guy could run. And so we're given the account of Asahel chasing after Abner, and Abner will turn around and say, hey, leave me alone, turn aside. That servant of mine, he's got some really good loot, just go after him. But Asahel continues. And he runs and runs, and eventually Abner gets tired and fed up with running. And so he, this great man, turns around and kills the fleet-footed Asahel. Apparently, he couldn't fight as well as he could run. But the pursuit continues. Eventually, Abner and his men fortify themselves on a high hill, and he speaks with Joab and says, are we really just going to kill each other? Are we really just going to spend the lives of all these men? Come on, we're brothers. And Joab responds, you started this. If you hadn't opened your big mouth, you would not be in this situation. Fair point. But Joab calls off the dogs. They go home, and Abner flees back across the river. So we have an attack and a failure. Abner tries to impose his will on David's servants, but he's sent back across the river with his tail between his legs. And we see a summary in verse 17. Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, what on earth is the significance here? Well, the significance comes from something we read in the very next chapter, in chapter 3. Abner knew something. He knew that the Lord had promised that David would be the next king. He says it in chapter 3. And yet he goes on the attack. He knew the truth and still attempted to war against it. And he failed. You know, John Calvin writes that the earthly reign of David is a token in which we must contemplate the reign of the Lord Jesus and the salvation of his church to the end of the world. When we read passages like this, we cannot simply think about David, but must also think about Christ. And so hearing Calvin's words and thinking of the kingdom of heaven, aren't there Abners today? Those who say, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care if you say that Jesus is highly exalted and at the right hand of the Father. I don't care if you tell me all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. I will be my own master. That's what Abner does. And it's what many do today. Dr. Davis helps us and says, quote, let Abner preach to you. Let him tell you that it is possible to know the truth, but not embrace the truth. To quote the truth, but not submit to the truth. To hold the truth, and yet assault the truth. End quote. Abner knows the will of God, fights against it, and fails. And that's encouraging. Strong men will war against King Jesus, wanting to be their own master, but they'll fail. Second, Abner plots and fails. You know, the hostilities between David and Saul's house continue. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, we're told that David's house was becoming stronger and stronger. Now, how does the narrator illustrate this? How does the house become stronger and stronger? Well, he tells us that David's house literally grew in number. Maybe I miscounted these, but I counted up 6 wives and 6 sons. David keeps taking more and more women as wives, and they give birth to more and more sons. Now, we talked about this previously when we were in 1 Samuel, but what do we do with David's polygamy? You know, although the narrator doesn't commend or condemn it. If you know your Bibles, your mind might go back to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, we're given laws concerning Israel's kings. And one of those laws was the king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. That's Deuteronomy 17:17. And we see this is something that David should not have done. And there was something I mentioned when we were back in 1 Samuel 25, and this came up, and it bears repeating. The Irish Old Testament scholar Alec Motir was asked about polygamy in the Bible, and this is how he answered. He said, quote, "Instances of polygamy were tolerated by God in order that mankind may look on these circumstances and realize that in every instance that you find it in Scripture, it is the story of jealousy, the story of conflict, and the story of chaos." End quote. It will not be long before we see in 2 Samuel that jealousy and conflict and chaos flower. David and his house will suffer the painful consequences of this violation of Deuteronomy 17:17. I think David is attempting to force puzzle pieces where they should not go. I need to make my house strong. I need to make my kingdom strong. So let's build a big family. Well, Abner says, you know, if it works for David, it'll work for me. I'll make my house strong. So in verse 7 of chapter 3, Abner takes one of Saul's concubines named Rizpah as his own. You know, he's trying to consolidate his power in the north, to take a widow of the fallen king as your own is really to step in his shoes. This is his plan. He's going to consolidate his power in the north. But someone has a problem with this. It's Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. Somehow this weak, timid, newly crowned king has the gumption to call this out. He saw what Abner was doing and said, "This isn't right. It shouldn't be done that you would take one of my father's concubines for yourself." And how does Abner respond? It makes him angry. And he begins to think, "I'm not going to get anywhere with this loser. So I'll just switch sides. I'll go over to David and see how that goes." You know, we were having a meal with a family recently, and they mentioned the comedian Bob Hope. In my study this week, I read a great quote from him. Bob Hope famously joked that while he was born in England, he left at the age of 4 when he found out that he couldn't be king. That's what Abner does. Right? He sees that he's not going to get anywhere in the north, anywhere with Ish-bosheth, and so he switches sides. Isn't it funny that all of a sudden he remembers that the Lord had sworn to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to the house of David? He remembers, oh, David would reign over the whole nation. Isn't this convenient? Isn't it convenient? He's playing politics with his theology. He's not struck to the heart by the truth of God's word. He's not bending the knee to God's plan. He quotes God's word to benefit himself, to benefit him politically. We've got politicians whose names we know who do the exact same thing, but yeah, going after them would be low-hanging fruit, right? What about us? Have we spoken God's words to benefit ourselves? I will speak for myself and say pastors can fall prey to this. We hold the line of orthodoxy, but deep down, if you were able to see, you might find out we might really be after more prominence or renown or an invitation to speak at a conference or a book deal with Crossway. Proclaiming the word might simply serve as a means to an end. Pray for your pastor that, like the psalmist in 115, he might proclaim and truly believe the words, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Again, Abner plots and fails. Third, Abner negotiates and fails. He sends messengers to David saying, "Who does this belong to? Make a covenant with me." And David says, "Sure, I'll make a covenant with you, but only if I get Michal back." Remember Michal? We met her back in 1 Samuel 18. She's Saul's daughter, whom Saul gave to David as his first wife. But then Saul takes her back from David and gives her to another man named Paltiel. And David says, "No negotiation unless I get her back." Why does he want her back? Does David love Michal? I doubt it. I see this as David again trying to force another peace. What better way to turn Saul's base towards David than to have Saul's daughter in your harem? David most likely saw her as a peace that could unite these two houses. And then in verses 15 and 16, you have this heartbreaking scene where soldiers come to the house of Paltiel and they take Michal away from him. And Paltiel is following behind them, weeping. And when Abner sees him, he says, "Go home, turn around." Now you read of those tears and you think, Saul did this. He caused these tears. And we would be wise to learn from it. You know, our sins can be forgiven and washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, but the bitter consequences of our sins can linger for years. And we see a picture of this in this broken-hearted husband who's told, "Go home. I'm giving your beloved to someone else." Well, it looks like Abner and David were finally going to figure things out. Abner says, "David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king." You know, the puzzle's coming together. But in comes Joab with a bulldozer. Joab, again, is David's nephew. He's the commander of David's army. And he has not forgotten that Abner killed his brother, the great runner. And deep down, he's probably worried that this general from the north will replace him once the kingdom is united. And so he kills him. Joab kills Abner. And all of Abner's political maneuvering comes to an end as he bleeds out on the ground. In Abner's corpse, we see the vanity of the schemes of great men against the Lord and his anointed. And this revenge or envy, whatever it was on the part of Joab, was a major threat to David's future kingdom. And in the final 11 verses, we see David bending over backwards to show that he had no part in the murder of Abner. The same man who twice refused to kill King Saul when he had the chance is not about to risk the throne by taking out one of Saul's sleazy generals. And thankfully, the people believe him. We're told in verse 37, all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner to death. You know, if we can learn from Abner, we can also learn from Joab. Again, Dr. Davis listened to him. He says, quote, "Though I profess to care only about Jesus's kingship, I fear I am far more concerned about my place in his regime than with the honor of his name. I want to be first in my area of the Christian ghetto, recognized, appreciated, well-received, under the guise of service in the kingdom. I crave all the strokes I can, even at Jesus' expense. End quote. Let's wrap this up. What can we take with us as we leave this assembly of the redeemed and disperse? How about being reminded that the kingdom of heaven under King Jesus is being built even today? The puzzle pieces are being put into place. And though we are fallible creatures who make mistakes and will have lessons to learn and will have sins to confess, we must strive as best we're able to faithfully work in the area that providence has given us. You know, the fact that God can make misplaced pieces fit in the end, that should not give us license to be careless or reckless as the puzzle comes together. Right? We must not sin all the more, knowing that grace abounds. We're to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's our calling. But we can also rest and rejoice. God's promise will rule. He has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. And we may see problems in our town and in the state of Mississippi. We may see problems in the church and our nation and our world and think, how on earth is it possible when there's so much evil and opposition, when there's so much money and political maneuvering, when there's so much envy and selfishness, when there's so much hurting and tears? How is everything that is wrong and sad going to be undone? How will earth and heaven be united under King Jesus? And those are questions we ask ourselves, but hear me, saints. God is at work through it all. His promise will rule. And again, I'll end with some words from Dr. Davis. I couldn't say it any better. Quote, "The church must remember these earlier kingdom episodes. For sometimes nothing looks so unlikely and remote to us as the day when the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. But come it will. For God has decreed it to Jesus. And no Abner or Joab or greater conspirator will be able to stop it." End quote. And amen. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we look around and things are a mess. In our own lives, in our town, in our nation, in the world. And yet we do believe that You are at work through it and in spite of it all. Your kingdom will come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. King Jesus is and will continue to reign. And His church will be saved to the end of the world. We believe, but help our unbelief and continue to work out Your glorious plan, even through imperfect people like us. We ask these things by the merits of the Lamb who was slain for us and the Lion who will have His victory, Jesus Christ. Amen.